You may have had that opportunity or need, really, to meet with a financial advisor. Some of you hear that word and your eyes are glazing over. You think, oh, well, maybe in 10 years' time, if I ever have any kind of spare cash and I need to make some decisions about it. But some of us, we've had time or two, we've sat down with a trained person, a financial advisor. And this is a question I've heard an advisor ask, and you've probably heard it too. They say, you've got a bit of money, you're not sure what to do with it. And they say, how comfortable are you with, do you know the word? With risk. How comfortable are you with risk? It's a kind of innocuous sounding question, but if you hear it, everything starts tightening, doesn't it? Because the thing about risk is, you're not comfortable with it. Otherwise, it wouldn't be risk. So the question is really, how uncomfortable does the thought of risking your hard-earned cash make you feel? Are you a very cautious person, or can you cope with a little bit of uncertainty, a little bit of risk? We see two men tonight, one in chapter 8, one in chapter 29, who are risking everything. They're risking the power they have with those who follow them. They're risking their futures. They're risking their relationship with God. And they're risking their own lives in these fraught, stress-filled chapters. For one of them, the more risk he is embracing, and it's uncomfortable, the closer he's walking with God. And that is King David. Not a king at that point, okay. But for the other one, Saul, the more risk he is embracing, the further he is taking himself from God. So two people faced with extreme stress and danger, risking everything and going in totally different paths. And I want us to see tonight 2 points, one from this chapter and the second from the next. Here's the first, that risking God's wrath, risking facing and falling into God's wrath is wrong. And that was a disaster Saul made when faced with pressure. But come to King David, or David, risking your comfort and your reputation for the gospel, which is what he was doing, is right. You and I will face risk if we're living with and for the Lord Jesus. We'll face risk even if we're not. And our reaction to risk says everything about us and will determine our relationship with God and the future direction of our lives. Let's take the first point. Risking God's wrath is wrong. That's chapter 28. And it starts with two uncomfortable kings. Achish is this Philistine king. He's in charge, if you remember, if you were with us last week, of this part of the Philistine territories. And David had been there with his 600 men. Then as we assess and count in the probable number of the wives and the children, maybe 2,000 people. And David is allowed to be in their territory, but he's deliberately living as far from the king and his influence as he can to protect his own people and not to make a complex life living in pagan territory even more complex by living in the immediate presence of King Achish. And now David says, receives this message from Achish, which makes him deeply uncomfortable. As if it's not hard enough for Achish to have David on his doorstep, he then says to David, you must understand that you and your men will accompany me in the army. Now just think about what he's saying. He's saying, you have got to fight with me, for me, against your boss, against King Saul, and against your people, the Israelites. Now, if David has had a cunning plan, to quote Baldric from Blackadder in chapter 27, the way I think very skillfully and wisely he copes in this more than a year of living in Philistine territory, then he is facing crushing pressure. And I really think verse 2, in his reaction, he's completely blagging it. He has not got a clue what he has got to, what he should be doing next. I think it's a, he's just having to think on his feet at that point when he says, well, then you'll see for yourself what your servant can do. Achish is delighted. He's got his man. He's got his right answer. David says he's going to fight Saul with him and Saul's people, the Israelites. Very well, I'll make you my bodyguard for life. Now, we know that David had no desire to fight against Saul. David has said that to his own bodyguard. And has said, I think, three times in the narrative so far, as they've been living in conflict for 10 years or more. David and Saul are at loggerheads. David said three times, he will not kill the Lord's anointed. Because though Saul was now at this point a raving, deeply unhinged man, yet God had shown him favor. And David would not touch him. And David would not risk God's glory in having anybody think in years to come that David had come to the throne with the blood of Saul on his hands. So what is David going to do? I don't think he's got a clue. But then the detail goes to Saul, where we learn that Samuel was now dead, and the nation is longing for him, verse 3, mourning for him. And Samuel brought to the Israelites and to Saul the word of God. And he's gone, question mark, has the word of God gone with Samuel? And there are no other channels of any kind of spiritual revelation, because Saul, zealot as he was at one stage of his life, had expelled the mediums and spiritists from the land. So there's no word from God, and there's no word from the other side. And the Philistine armies gather together, verse 4, and when Saul sees them, he is afraid. His terror filled his heart, verse 5. And what does he do? Well, he has the wit to go to God. But the problem is, he has cut off the means of revelation. He's cut down the priests, and so God does not answer him by dreams, which was a means of revelation in the Old Testament era, by Urim. What are Urim? They're these stones on the breastplate of the priest. How do they give guidance? We know they did. We don't know. Did they glow? Did they become hot? We have no idea. It's lost in history. We don't need to know. But there's no revelation by that means, and there's no word from the prophets. And Saul is a desperate man. He needs a word. So he thinks if he can get somebody, verse 7, to summon the dead, any guidance is better than none if God is refusing to speak to him. So a desperate man at his wit's end. Well, you know how the detail pans out because we've read it together. Saul goes by disguise. He doesn't want to go in his kingly robes. He doesn't want to frighten any medium he manages to find. They would instantly clam up and swear blind they weren't a medium, because to practice witchcraft, they were risking their lives. Saul had put them to death before, and they reason would do so again. Maybe Saul is feeling ashamed. Maybe he's wanting to hide as much from the medium as from his army. We don't know. So think of that picture of Saul, terrified, at his wit's end, no word from God, and he takes off his kingly splendor. And the night before the battle, he's entering some little hut somewhere in disguise to get a word from the dead. Now, we're not supposed to miss out on what a picture of degradation and wretchedness this is. If people refuse to hear the God who speaks to them, they will end up wretched and frightened, and they will degrade themselves, and they will degrade others. So Saul is disguised. The witch is discomforted. She's deeply uncomfortable. And the ghost she summons up is very disgruntled. And the word he brings is deeply discouraging. It's terrifying. Apologies for that slightly clunky alliteration. Saul goes in disguise, and the witch instantly knows that something is up. You know, verse 9, what Saul has done. Why are you setting a trap for me? And then Saul has the name of the Lord on his lips, verse 10. For what reason? To grant her immunity. To say, you'll be fine. I swear by God's name, no harm will befall you. So she's very uncomfortable, but she asks him to summon. He asks her to summon Saul. To summon Samuel, beg your pardon. And verse 12, she sees this apparition. She sees Samuel. And we don't know quite how, but she realizes who it is who's come to her. It's the king who'd asked for his old mentor, his old prophet. He reassures her, asks for a description, and verse 14, he knew it was Samuel. And Samuel is disturbed. And he hears Saul's wretched state. Look, I'm miserable, I'm terrified, my back's to the wall, and God, verse 15, has turned away from me. You've got to help me, Samuel. And what Samuel says is absolutely terrifying. He says, verse 16, well, if God has turned away from you, what kind of help do you think you're going to get from me? The Lord has done, verse 17, what he predicted. He's torn the kingdom from you. And Saul's word gets darker and more terrifying. Verse 19, he'll hand you over. And he'll hand over Israel to the Philistines. And see the end of that sentence. Tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me. Where? Dead. This is your last night on earth before you join me, Saul. That is his message. Question. I was going to say, what on earth is going on? But given the supernatural dimensions, let's widen that. What is going on here? Is this the ghost of Samuel? Are ghosts real? Can a witch summon up an apparition, a ghost, of an exalted prophet of God? Is God at work here? Is Satan at work here? Does the author of this chapter think this was actually Samuel in some form? And the answer I've got to all these questions is itself a question. Who knows? We just don't know what's going on here. And I don't think we really need to have to understand. We don't need to put that pressure on ourselves. But there's a very clear point. That God, yes, has removed his favor from Saul, but is very much in charge. And through this strange, unsettling encounter, Saul is told what is going to happen to him. He's told really the consequences of his desperate risk. He has risked the wrath of God. For so many years, in so many ways, he's repeatedly heard God's word and turned aside from it. And he's told now he's hours away from facing God's wrath. No wonder he faints. And after he faints, he eats and he leaves. He faints, he eats, he leaves. It's a strange picture, this king who's divested of all his kingly glory, on his face, maybe out cold, and then being nagged by a woman to eat, and he's pouting, saying, no, I'm not going to eat, I'm too stressed, I can't think of food, verse 23. And then she and his bodyguard nag him together. And so he eats a fattened calf and unleavened bread, verse 24. Question to Hope Church. Where in the Bible is unleavened bread eaten? In a meal at night, as this was, with a traitor to God's purposes. And we're all thinking, are we thinking? Thank you, Tracy, the Last Supper. Judas is having his last meal. And he's going out. And it was night. And that's what's happening here. A man who has closed his heart to the Word of God is risking everything in rejecting God, and he will face his wrath. Perhaps we might bring in at this point, before we leave the chapter for the next, the warning of Hebrews. Hebrews, known as the epistle or the letter of warning. Remember, this is warning to believers in Hebrews. If ever we hear the warnings of the Bible and we think, well, that's to somebody else, we are in danger. If in doubt, apply the warnings of Scripture to yourself. If you're a Christian, they were probably intended for you anyway. And Hebrews 12 and verse 25, spoken to Christians, to you and to me, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape, that is the generation of the Israelites who perished in the wilderness, if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from the one who warns us from heaven? And the conclusion of that warning is, let us worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. So when God is speaking to his gathered people, or to us as individuals, see that we do not refuse him. Because there may come a day, and it may be years from now, when we've got so used to hardening our hearts and closing our ears to God, that we can neither hear him, but that maybe he neither speaks to us. So let's not try to soften or evade the terrifying but the very loving and authoritative challenge of this chapter. There are many kinds of risk, as we'll see, which are right, but risking facing God's wrath is the most dangerous place that we can put ourselves. So secondly, we're to risk our comfort, if need be, and reputation, if need be. That is always right. Risking your comfort and reputation for the gospel is right. Chapter 29. The Philistines gathered all their forces in Aphek, and Israel camped by the spring in Jezreel. As the Philistine rulers marched with their units of hundreds and thousands, David and his men were marching at the rear with Achish. The commander of the Philistines asked, "What about these Hebrews?" Achish replied, Is this not David? He was an officer of Saul, king of Israel. He has already been with me for over a year, and from the day he left Saul until now, I have found no fault in him." But the Philistine commanders were angry with him and said, "Send this man back, that he may return to the place you assigned him. He must not go with us into battle, or he will turn against us during the fighting. How better could he regain his master's favor than by taking the heads of our own men? Isn't this the David they sang about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." So Achish called David and said to him, "As surely as the Lord lives, you have been reliable, and I will be pleased to have you serve with me in the army. From the day you came to me until now, I have found no fault in you. But the rulers don't approve of you. Turn back and go in peace. Do nothing to displease the Philistine rulers." "But what have I done?" asked David. "What have you found against your servant from the day I came until now? Why can't I go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" Achish answered, "I know that you've been as pleasing in my eyes as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the Philistine commanders have said he must not go up with us into battle. Now get up early, along with your master's servants who have come with you, and leave in the morning as soon as it is light." So David and his men got up early in the morning to go back to the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Well, to quote the title of the Status Quo song, David is in the army now. He's in the army. He's just seemingly in the wrong army. He's in the Philistine army, and he's bringing up the rear, I think, very confused, very uncomfortable, and thinking it's all going to come down on his head. For over 10 years, he's managed to evade Saul. He's somehow lived with the most difficult set of circumstances, living in pagan Philistine territory, keeping Achish sweet, but now his luck, his grace, is going to run out. I think that's what's in his head and heart as he is walking along there. David, of course, is always a man with a plan, isn't he? And heroes and great leaders, if in literature or if you read historical biographies, one thing which marks out their greatness is they're always very flexible. They're always very clear-sighted. As the situation changes, they change how they lead, how they plan, how they behave. So I was reminded as I was thinking about this on Friday afternoon, Odysseus, the great Greek hero, the man who had a plan for every situation and always escaped by the skin of his teeth. One of the many titles which Homer gives his favourite Greek hero Odysseus is, well, it's a beautiful Greek phrase, it's hard to translate, polutropos, which means really many turning. He's a man who literally twisted and turned his way out of danger, but often he twisted and turned by rolling things over in his mind and thinking through circumstances, dangers, risks, and hatching new plans. And really, we've got the Bible version in King David. But I think King David knows he's kind of come to the end of the line. They're marching along, and the troops are probably thinking, the Israelites with them, right then, boss, what's the plan? And David's saying, well, we'll wait and see what the plan is. But I think his mind is blank. But if his mind is blank, verse 3, the other Philistine leaders are looking back and they're double taking. They're saying, have you seen who's at the back? And so, of course, they're muttering, they're complaining, gets pretty quickly to Achish. And Achish is in that situation, which leaders often find themselves in, that they actually have thought things through quite carefully. And they've already assessed risk before they make a decision. But other people only see the problem. And so Achish is now backs to the wall with all the other Philistine commanders very angry with him. And actually, the Philistine commanders are right, aren't they, here? And Achish is wrong. And the Philistine commanders are so cross with the king that they give what they think is just inevitably going to happen. He mustn't go with us, verse 4, or he'll turn against us during the fighting. How better could he regain his master's favour than by taking the heads of our own men? And then they say, Achish, remember the pop song that was top of the charts for 2 months in Israel? Saul, verse 5, has slain his 1,000 and David his 10,000s. And who were the 10,000s? They were Philistines. Hello, Achish, remember some very recent history. It's online, you can check it out. This man has murdered 10,000s of our people. Get him out of battle. Which, of course, is what Achish has to do. And it's a polite speech, but its point is clear. Thank you so much. I can't fault your service. Of course, there will be a golden goodbye for you. We'll put something in your bank account. But I think we've probably come to the end of our working relationship. Verse 7. And then I think verse 8, David is just blagging outrageously. He's coming across as really disappointed. Oh no, I was so up for this, verse 8. I really wanted to serve you. Are you sure? I think this is David the actor, David the deceiver. And Achish is saying that I think you're great, but my boys, they're just a bit jumpy about another Israelite being in our battle. So yeah, I think we probably have to leave it now. So verse 11, David and his men get up early the next morning and they go back to the Philistine territory. And how relieved are they feeling? Because if word gets out, which it would, either through Philistine or Israelite channels, that these men had spilled Israelite blood, do you think they would ever be able to go home? they'd be doomed to a permanent exile, and they'll be permanently under threat of their own lives from their countrymen. They would be elated that their, well, how do we say it, that their luck was in, or that the God who we never meet, apparently in this chapter, has yet again delivered his anointed one David and all of those who are following David. We saw some good friends yesterday. We had a walk with them. And I remember the first house that this couple bought when they were married. It was a little house. And they had, Christian couple, they had a sign on the wall. You may have seen it before. I've not seen it. It's the first time I saw it. And it would always slightly make me jump when I read it. It was sort of chiseled. It looked very kind of solemn on their wall in the hall. And the sign goes like this. It says, "Bidden or unbidden, God is present." That's something to scare the postman with, isn't it? When he comes in for you to sign a parcel, or the non-Christian friends who come in for a drink. Have you seen that sign before? "Bidden or unbidden, God is present," which means, obviously, you don't get a choice as to whether God's going to show up and work. He just will, if it pleases him. And I think this would be a good, that might be a good chapter to, heading to write over this chapter. Whether David asked for rescuing grace or whether he didn't, God showed up. God was most definitely present for a desperate, desperate man. God yet again engineered the situation. Let's go braver and more theological. Foreordained the situation so that a desperate man is rescued. And God has a wonderful habit of doing that for those who love him. Let's hear that brief part of the statement of faith in the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith on God's providence. What is God's providence? It's God's wise ordering of all events for his glory. And this is how divine providence in that confession of faith is explained. God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all creatures and things, including Philistine warlords. From the greatest to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end or the purpose for which they were created. Two more sentences. God governs according to his infallible foreknowledge. His foreknowledge which makes no mistakes. And the free and unchanging counsel of his own will. For the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, boundless goodness and mercy. And you could envisage, or at least I can, you could envisage those Israelite soldiers with King David marching back to their wives, their families, where they lived in Philistine territory, humming for the praise of the glory of his wisdom. Power, justice, boundless goodness and mercy. God has shown up. He has been present. And he has redeemed us. One of the things I did in my sabbatical month in June was to memorize some favorite psalms. And Psalm 124 very much comes to mind as we think of this episode. It is a psalm of David. If the Lord had not been on our side, let Israel say, if the Lord had not been on our side when men attacked us, when their anger flared against us, they would have swallowed us alive. The flood would have engulfed us. The torrent would have swept over us. The raging waters would have swept away. And then the psalm celebrates, but God did show up. He was on our side. And the psalm ends in great praise. It is always right to risk comfort and reputation for Jesus. It always, always is. Psalm 132 starts with a sentence, "Remember David and all the hardships he endured." And I'd love it if you didn't just quickly forget this chapter. It's not a chapter we naturally rush to in our Bibles. Many of us barely know the details before this evening. But remember these hardships. Remember how God rescued David. And then remember Psalm 34 and verse 19. "A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all." And then you ask yourself, what am I risking? What am I putting actively in God's hands? Which is going to make me feel weak and feeble, and maybe in the eyes of others make me look foolish. But show that I trust God. The only risk, real risk for us, is that we ignore God. We refuse to believe that he's Lord and that he's good. In times of danger, both men faced great danger within a few hours of each other. One went to his death to face the wrath of God. But the man who trusted, when all looked past hope, triumphed. And God got the glory. Let it be so with us. Let's pray. Lord, we remember David's hardships and we remember the Lord Jesus. And all the hardships he endured for us. How at the cross he was ruined and mocked and his life wickedly ended. We remember how death was ordered to release him. And now he lives an endless life as our great high priest, bringing salvation to all who trust in him. And Lord, we pray, increase our worship and build our faith. That we may be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. And when we embrace these tough times, may we discover that our grip is always on the Lord and that his grip is on us and that it is good and safe. Thank you for our time. Write these lessons on our hearts, we pray, for our bold living and for your greater glory. In Jesus' name, amen.